I titled this morning's message, A Model Church. A Model Church, and this is part one of A Model Church. We will finish the next half next week. And this message was really prompted by the Shepherd's Conference last week. Now, the conference itself, it was focused on inerrancy. So it wasn't necessarily by the messages that we were listening to, but rather by the conversations that I had with former seminary guys. The conference itself was a conference on inerrancy, speaking of the doctrine of really the sufficient authority of Scripture, that the Bible, in all its parts, in its whole and totality, in its, all its parts, it does not lead anyone astray, has no errors, it does not go contrary to fact, and because of that, it is authoritative, because of that, it is sufficient, because of that, it is trustworthy. We had the privilege, and we'll talk about more of this during our discipleship time. We had the privilege of sitting there and listening to that. But one of the things that happened is when you bring a bunch of guys like that at a shepherd's conference, actually it was more of a summit, that's what they called it, a shepherd's summit, of convening of many, many men, and for this particular purpose of upholding the doctrine of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. And because of that, I had a great conversations with former seminary men who have already been in ministry for quite some time. And it was an amazing time just to visit. Most of the guys will attest to this, that there was times where I had to miss some sessions because I was sitting there fellowshipping with these guys during some of these sessions. We'll have to catch up with some of those messages online. By the way, you can get those messages, I believe, online, and I would encourage you to listen to them. But what struck me, different in this reunion in comparison to maybe other reunions, you know, when I was a youth pastor, when I would get together with other youth pastors, our conversations were night and day. Our conversations focused on, well, how many kids do you have? What is the best game to draw kids? Conversations, what is the latest technology that you can use to get more numbers? What does your youth room look like? And sadly, this also happens with pastors. I've sat in meetings with other pastors before, and the things that they talk about, well, how many guys do you have at your church? And it becomes this comparison of numbers of, well, we have this many people. Well, how much money do they give? How many building projects do you have? Oh, no, we have 10 going on. Wow, that's pretty big. But it does happen. But what was so refreshing when I got together with these men, when we hooked up with these seminary friends, it was so encouraging because these men talked about how the Lord is growing them, how they're growing in their love for Christ, and how the ministry has, with all its joys and even sometimes heaviness that happens because we care for you. They talked about how God had brought him more to himself during these times than ever before. They talked about how the gospel is transforming the lives of his people, the lives of those who are around them. The gospel is spreading. They talked about how the people are growing in love for Christ and in his word. And one of the things that for me, it was a joy to be able to share, yes, I see that happening too. That is so awesome. And that was the greatest part about that. I never heard a conversation that dealt with how many buildings you have. How much money does a church give? How many people do you have? But rather, conversations were where I think they should be, where Scripture says they should be. It was in the glory of God, the honor of praising Him as His people, and the upholding of His Word. It was an amazing time. And these conversations got me thinking about this question, what does God's Word say are marks of a God-honoring church? You know, what does God look for in a God-honoring church in a church that brings Him the most glory? And you can answer that question. You can answer that question many different ways, and many people have sought to answer that question. But if you go to the Bible, you can even go to the book of Acts, for example, and see how when God came and the Spirit of God came in to his people, the impact that they had in the book of Acts, how the church grew in the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at, and you can see some of the marks, some of the things that you can even emulate. The fact that they, every point in every city that was preached to and believers came to know Christ, there were churches started there. And these churches were governed by godly leadership. We can say, well, that's a great model of a God-honoring church. Absolutely. You can go there and you can see that. You can go to Paul's letters and you can see all the different facets in which he addresses each individual church. You can see how, in some cases, some are bad examples. Some you don't want to go down that road. Some are good examples, and you can even emulate some of those. Well, out of Paul's letters, the Thessalonian church is a model church. This church gets the most commendation by the Apostle Paul than any of his other churches that he mentions in all the letters in the New Testament. This church is a model church. It was a church that was committed to honoring God. And if we want to look at what God sees or what God says is a model church, we need to go to the book of Thessalonians, which is why we are doing that this morning. We are going to look at the book of Thessalonians and see that this young church, though Paul really was only there for maybe 3.5 weeks, possibly no more than a month, by the time he's writing to them, he is writing to them because he's hearing of all the awesome things God has been doing through them. The impact that they've had around with not only in their own personal spiritual lives, but the impact that they had on the community around them. They were a church that when they heard the gospel preached, you actually saw visible fruit of their conversion. And Paul didn't write his first letter to them to set them straight. As a matter of fact, there are no corrections in 1 Thessalonians. There are only explanations of something further of what he already taught them at the end. Now, 2 Thessalonians is a little different. He needed to just instruct them in some areas better. But 1 Thessalonians, when he first writes them and he finds out and he hears of what's going on, they find out that this church has been thriving. I want you to turn your Bibles real quick before we go to Thessalonians. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 sets the context for us in 1 Thessalonians. And we'll read verses 1 to 10 just so that you get the background of the time that Paul had here during his second missionary journey. Acts 17 says this, beginning verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and was his custom, on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." So you see, so here Paul goes and preaches. There's a great response to the gospel, but there is a jealous group. Those who wanted our Lord crucified were still hanging out. And they went to the house of Jason, whom Paul and his companions were staying at, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Silvanus is Silas. And they wanted to bring him out. And verse 6 says, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul, Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. This is the background that you have in 1 Thessalonians. You can go back to 1 Thessalonians. This is the time that Paul spent there. He preached the gospel. He taught them. He taught them the scriptures as this was custom all over the place every time he went. But then he had to leave for his life. His life was at stake. He had to leave. And he had no idea how this church would have thrived. He left. I mean, you just could imagine just starting a young church, equipping them, and then establishing biblical leadership there and saying, oh, we got to go. There was no 5 years or 6 years, in some cases, of seminary training. This was just equipping the men there, establishing godly leadership and saying, we got to go. And yet, when he writes 1 Thessalonians, you see, a year and a half later or so, he writes to them and says, wow, praise God that he has kept you, that you are enduring and preaching the gospel, and it is evident in your life. Not only so much, it is so evident in your life that you are a model church for every church to follow, including Hillrose Community Church. This church serves as an example, as a model, which we can follow, we can pattern ourselves, rather than going to, you know, if you ask this question and amongst the many pastors, a lot of them will say, well, what are the current fads? What are the felt needs of the people? Then maybe we need to go look for them and see what we can, how we can meet these felt needs, and then bring them here, because then that'll get them into the church. But that's not what the Thessalonians did. They instead wanted to honor their Savior. They wanted to put Christ on display because they were so enamored by Jesus Christ and what He has done for them that it really was nothing to be the kind of people He's calling them to be. Just like you. I see that in our church. You know, we go there to Grace Community Church and we were told that there was 1,200 volunteer helpers. Now that is amazing. But if you consider the size of the ministry, I want to tell you that doesn't compare to you. You guys, every time there's something going on, you are faithful. You serve one another. I couldn't, you know, when I went to Roosevelt, one of the first things, we had a first service and the second service, and the first service was just, hey, tell us what's going on. And I had to control myself from just boasting about your faithfulness to our Lord. But I was so excited. And I did share of how God is being glorified in your life. And how we are striving to be that God-honoring church. Man, it is a blessing to go to that conference and to be served by that. But it's even more of a blessing to be here for me. This is for the Apostle Paul. The Thessalonian church was a church that when he went to other places, he talked about them. As a matter of fact, in some places, he didn't even need to talk about them because he already knew about them. That's the kind of church they were. It was a church that put Christ on display. And so this morning, what we're going to look at as we go through 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at the first three, but we have five distinguishing marks of a God-honoring church. Five distinguishing marks of a God-honoring church that would help us to examine ourselves as a church by God's Word and see how we're doing. In some areas, there might be a rebuke, right? There might. In other areas, we might say, wow, we're pursuing that. In either case, you know what the Apostle Paul told this model church? He says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I want you to excel still more. Great, you're a model church. Great that you are an example to other people, that they can pattern themselves. But don't stop there. Keep pursuing and keep excelling all the more. That's the kind of church that honors God. Even a church like ours that is seeking to honor Him, we can still excel all the more. But also, not only as a church collectively, you know, the church here is not, when we're referring to the church, I'm not talking about this building. That's not the church. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, guess what? You're the church. And so what makes the church this local body is all of you. And so this really serves as an example, one for each one of you to ask yourself, do I pursue these marks in my own life? Am I striving to be like this? That's why this is written. This really, this passage, this whole book is a fabulous book, but chapter one, it really applies to all of us. It applies to all believers, because it helps us to see how are we striving in these areas. But also, if you've ever wondered how we are to pray for our church, these are some of the things you should be praying for, that we would excel all the more in these areas. You know, sometimes you ask, and great, I'm glad you ask, hey, what can we be praying for? Well, pray for us that we would do these things, that we would be faithful like this. But it also applies to all the young people here. It applies to you because I know, as we will have here in a little bit, that you won't always be here. I know that you will grow and God will place you somewhere else. And I want to show you from the Word what you ought to be looking for in a church that honors God so that you can be part of that kind of church and help them towards that end. This is not just, okay, great. I love this distinguishing marks. But it applies to all of us. Applies to all of us. Because God's church is not just here in Hillrose. It's everywhere. And we want to be part of doing His work His way. So there are five distinguishing marks of a God-honoring church. And the first is this. A God-honoring church is a committed church. Committed church. A distinguishing mark of a God-honoring church is that the church's unwavering faithfulness to the Lord and to His people. You don't have to guess whether a person is a Christian or not because you will see it in their lives. Their lives are structured so that they can impact believers. Other believers. They use their talents and gifts to be a blessing to one another. They pursue membership in the body, in the local body of Christ that they attend because they want others to know that they are committed to that body. They are going to use all their resources, all their talents, the gifts that God has given them to help the body. They are willing to work through issues for the sake of Christ's name. And why do they do this? Why? Because they are committed to the Lord and to His people. One mark of a God-honoring church is that it is a committed church. This is really a fruit of being saved, as you will see here in a little bit. Paul begins in verse 2, and he tells us that they were a joy to him, that when he prayed, he thanked God for this body. As a matter of fact, this whole chapter here is really one thank you to God. God, thank you for all these things. Boom, boom. And he just goes through the whole thing. And he just tells them, this is the kind of church you were. All of chapter one is a thank you to God because they were a God-honoring church. And in verse two, notice what it says there. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And then in verse 3, he gives us three characteristics of their commitment. Three characteristics of their commitment to Christ and to God's people. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This church was a committed church. And you see that by Paul's first commendation. He says, your work of faith. Paul here is saying that what they were doing as Christians was sourced in what they believed. This is why doctrine has a huge impact on how you live. Wherever you have shallow doctrine, you will have shallow lives. But where you have biblical doctrine, when you are grounded on the Word of God, you will have grounded lives. Your lives will be impacted by the truth of God's Word. Paul is saying that their newfound faith in Christ was seen by their good deeds. And in verse 9, we're told that was a sign of genuine repentance. Notice what it says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now that's going to be for next week, because that is a huge, awesome passage right there. What does it mean to be genuinely repentant? What are idols in your life? Are these little miniature things? Or in some cases, in some countries, big, humongous statues? They could be. But we'll talk about that next week. Here, back in verse 2, he says that the evidence of their conversion was their work of faith, and that showed that they were a committed church. Now, we're not told exactly what work they were doing. He could be speaking about the spread of the gospel. In verse 8, they're told, Paul tells them that they were ones whom, because of who they were, everyone around them heard the gospel. It could be their kindness to other believers, how they gave of themselves to serve one another. They met each other's needs. When there was somebody in the body who had nothing, the church provided and helped their people. It could be talking about their loyalty to Christ in the midst of persecution. We read that already in Acts chapter 17. When it came to it, they instead of turning Paul and the guys over, they were willing to be ridiculed. They were willing even to pay a price financially. They were persecuted. It could be either of those. And Paul doesn't tell us here because it is a general statement. You see, saving faith shows itself in many ways. And so he's just pointing to all. And what he's saying is that these believers were committed to one another. Their lives were sacrificed for one another. And it was as a result of their faith, what they believed about Christ. You know, when they considered their faith in Christ, when they saw what Christ had given for them, to them it was like, it's a no-brainer. I can give myself to God's people that way as well. Why? Because what Christ did for me, I did not deserve. It's not dependent upon the people we serve, but on the Lord who saved us. But the second characteristic is their commitment to Christ and to His people is their labor of love. Now, by appearances, this might sound like something that's redundant, but the word work and the word labor are actually different words. This word speaks of a painful, toiling process to the point of exhaustion or fatiguing of yourself. It's like what happens to you moms. When you're sitting there and you're working hard and you're teaching your kids and you're instructing them and you have to clean, you have to be the doctor, you have to be the lawyer, you have to be the telemarketer, you have to do all these things that are going on in your life and you're toiling and by the time it comes to the evening and all of a sudden you're like, oh. Or like you dads who work hard at your jobs, that when you come home, you still give more and more and more. But by the time you go to bed, you don't even have the strength to get ready for bed. You just hang up the coveralls and say, pfft. That's how they loved each other. They were willing to labor to the point of exhaustion because of their love Their labor was sourced in their love for one another. It cost them to love this way. They were willing to say to pay the price for them, for one another. They went really above and beyond the call of duty. This is the kind of love that does not say, well, I'm going to do this only if I get something in return. They didn't care about that. I'm going to love these people. I'm going to give myself even if nobody recognizes it. But you know the truth and the reality of that is? There is somebody who recognizes that. Our Lord and our God recognizes that. And the reason why they were doing this because of their love for Christ. They were so captured by the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf, knowing that they were not worthy of it, that they joyfully gave themselves to God's people, regardless if they did not receive anything in return. This is the kind of church it was. Can you imagine that? Here the gospel gets preached 3.5 weeks, maybe a month. Some people say it was 3 months. I think it was shorter than that, by the way we read Acts chapter 17. Even if it was 3 months, that's not a whole lot of time. That's not a whole lot of time. And yet, they were a model church. Paul says, when I think of you, when I'm praying, oh, what a joy it is to my heart to praise you. He didn't always say that from all the churches. As a matter of fact, never in the other New Testament from Paul in his letters does he say that about other churches. It is only the Thessalonians. They not only had a work of faith and a labor of love, but also a steadfastness of hope. There's a third characteristic of their commitment to Christ and to His people. This church displayed active endurance. That's what the word steadfastness means. It means to patiently bear up under a heavy load. It means that you are not driven by emotions, but by biblical convictions. Contrary to the oftentimes passive response that you hear even amongst believers, well, I guess this will pass one day. The Thessalonian believers didn't have that attitude. The attitude they had is this: if this is what God has given me, then I will seek to honor Him no matter how I feel. That's a totally different response. I think I was talking to the men yesterday, and often I think it was out yesterday. I forget which conversations I have sometimes, but I've shared this with you before. Often we're saying, "Oh Lord, make me more like You. Draw me to Yourself. I want to be like Christ." He says, "Okay, I want to answer that. That's a prayer that God will answer. Absolutely, He will. But He will not do it the way you think." Trials might come, sickness, health, maybe even loss of loved ones. Often those trials put our faith on display and reveal a lot about ourselves. Are we going to trust our Lord in the midst of that? And sometimes we do well. But sometimes we say, "Oh Lord, take this away from me." And if He would answer you, He would say, "But you just asked me to help you become more like me." The believers there had a steadfast hope. They were courageous and did not give in to self-pity. They chose not to be discouraged, but pressed on no matter how hard it was. It was not an attitude of pulling yourself out of your own bootstraps. Or really, in one sense, of people have accused believers who are playing mind games with yourself. But their endurance, their steadfastness, it says there, is sourced in their hope. It is biblical hope. And let me tell you what biblical hope is. It is not wishful thinking. Okay? That's what the world says. The world says, "I hope I win the lottery." Right? It's a wrong place to hope. That's not going to happen. It's just wishful thinking. I hope I win this car. I hope this thing happens, whatever. That's just wishful thinking. Biblical hope, though, is based upon certainty. Based upon the certainty of the character of God and the certainty and trustworthiness of His Word. That God is going to do what He said He's going to do. That is true hope. And as Paul preached to the Thessalonians, they had this great God-honoring hope amongst themselves. They had a hope that God will keep His word. In this book, it was the hope of the return of Christ, of the second coming of Christ. You want to know about the end times? Read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. This is one of Paul's earliest letters. Galatians is the first, then it's 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And you will see that Paul already had his eschatology set even before then. Sometimes people say, well, no, he kind of developed it as he got on. No. You read 1 Thessalonians and you'll see, as a matter of fact, verse 10, when we talk about this next week, we'll talk about this. His hope and the hope of the believers that they would be delivered from the wrath to come. See, they anticipated being united with Christ. They anticipated being back with Christ, unhindered by sin, unbroken fellowship, unhindered by pride and selfishness. This was a heavenly hope. They said, you know what? We can endure anything that's going on in our lives right now because we know that this is not all that there is. There's a heaven prepared for His people. You are just journeying on this earth. You are just pilgrims. This is not your home, friends. The problem that happens is when we make this our home and things don't go our way, that's when we struggle. But when we have true biblical hope, that even though we might hurt and we might struggle and we might struggle together as a body, our hope is not here and now, but our hope is in heaven with our Lord. This is why Paul ends this verse the way he does. He says, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the only reason they were able to produce works as a byproduct of their faith, the only reason they were able to sacrifice or to lovingly sacrifice of themselves to the point of exhaustion, and the only reason they were able to remain courageous under persecution was not because they were stronger than others, but rather because of their relationship and their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who they understood. Here is He who defeated sin, Satan, and death once and for all. That was their hope. That was their confidence. And that's what gave the church commitment to one another. It wasn't each other. It was Christ. And because of that, they were willing to give themselves to one another. You know, as I look at Hill Rose Community Church, I want you to consider this to yourself. Are you committed? Are you a committed church? And as you answer this to yourself, keep in mind that Paul is addressing the whole church, but he's also addressing each individual people. And you know what? He is not writing this to the leadership. He'll talk about them on and off throughout. But you know who he's writing this to? The people of God. The people of God. And as they were reading that, they were to ask themselves, is this you? Is your faith visible for others to see by what you do? Do you give yourself to the point of exhaustion for one another? Do you have unwavering confidence in God and His Word? Do you long for the return of Christ? Which actually is one of the marks of a model church. For some of you, this might come as a rebuke, because you might not see a whole lot of this going on in your life. For those of you who see this happening, I say to you what the Apostle Paul says. Excel still more. Excel still more. Keep putting Christ on display. Keep exhibiting the commitment that you have to one another. Well, how do we do this? Pray for one another. Continually pray. Find out what's going on in each other's lives and pray. Go before God and ask them that He would help you honor Him. Some of you already do this. You can write encouragement notes or text message or emails or Facebook pay, or tweeting. I don't know if you tweet or not, but use that stuff for the purpose of showing your love and commitment to one another. You can be committed to the body by paying attention to what's going on in each individual lives. You know, one of the things that we do as elders every month, twice a month when we meet, we pray for you. We pray for you by name. Because we love you and we want to see you grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and be faithful. That's our commitment to our Lord and to you. We pray for you regularly. You can do that as well. You can do that by attending not only on here on Sunday morning, but Wednesdays, women's studies, Ironman training. You can show your commitment in that, and some of you are already doing that. But you can also look for ways that you can minister to one another. Like I said, there have been many of you who have displayed this commitment to each other and to us. You've brought food at times and yummy, scrumptious food. Got to add a little hot sauce in it, but we're okay. We can do that. But that's happened across the board. Friends, this is what a model church does. It's a church that is committed, is a committed church. The second distinguishing mark of a God-honoring church is a submissive church. A submissive church. You see, this church was submissive to the leadership and to the Lord. They were willing to follow and model those who God had appointed as the leaders of the body. It was a joyful submission, not a drudgery. I want you to look at verse 6. Paul says there, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Then that word, notice it says that you became. That means they weren't like this before. They weren't like this before, but this is, by God's grace, is what the kind of church they became. They strived to do this. And they became imitators. This is a great word. It's a word where we get our English word mimic. These believers were not mere talkers about their faith in Christ. They modeled their lives after Paul and his companions, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard people say, "Do what I say and not what I do." That is unbiblical. That is wrong. This is exactly what you see. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." This attitude is foreign to the Thessalonians. They followed those who practiced what they preached. Yet really, in one sense, they were really following Christ. That's why Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." When I read that before, and I just stopped and pondered, one of the things that came to my mind, I was bothered by it. I was like, "Really, Paul? That's kind of arrogant, don't you think? Be imitators of me." Yeah. That's how I read it. But that's not the tone. If it stopped, "Be imitators of me," then there might be some problem. But you have to consider the next part. as I am of Christ. As I am of Christ. He was exhorting them to imitate Him because He was truly trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself this. Could you say that of yourself to your children, to this body of believers? Be imitators of Me as I am of Christ. You know, in one sense, this is gives a wake-up call to us as elders and our deacon, that we must be a men and models, model Christ with our lives, so that we can also say, imitate us as we also imitate Christ. And as we seek to strive to do that, we can point you to our Lord. And Christ must be our focus. And as leaders of this church, it is a privilege to point you to Christ with our lives, not just with our words. You know, when we tell you to do something, we're not telling you to do something that we ourselves are not doing. When I tell you to do something here from the pulpit, I strive to, am I perfect at it? No. But I am striving to apply what I tell you. I know the men do the same. But notice that the responsibility was that these believers became imitators. They were designed to mimic God's people, God's leaders. Not just when things were going well. You know, submission is not submission when you agree all the time. Dude, knowing that your submission is ultimately to the Lord. And Paul says, yeah. There's never an excuse for us to sin when somebody has sinned against us. As a matter of fact, doing this, living this kind of church, being this kind of church, is crucial to unity in the church of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur says this, if all of us were more like Christ, we'd have no problem getting along with each other. It's like, wow, okay. It's pretty blunt, but unfortunately we're not always in tune with one another because we're not all fully following Christ. And that's the key. Are we following Christ? Are you pursuing Christ? Are you submitting your life to Christ? You see, as the Thessalonians mimicked the leadership, they were really imitating Christ because the leadership was striving to follow Christ. And we as Christians are called to submit to Christ. This is why Paul says to them here, not only they became imitators of us, but of the Lord. Who is your master? Who is your master? He could have said the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says, Lord, emphasizing whom purchased you. See, as we tune our lives to Christ, our church will be unified and submissive church. Our church that exemplifies the love for one another in that way. A.W. Tozer once said, that if 100 pianos were merely tuned to each other, their pitch would not be very accurate. But if they were all tuned to one tuning fork, they would automatically be tuned to each other. Similarly, unity in the church isn't the result of running around and adjusting to everyone else. Rather, the key to unity is becoming like Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you do this? How do you do this? The passage actually tells us how. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And he explains further, for you received the word. You know how you do this? Obey the word of God even when it is difficult. They received it. That is, they welcomed it as a welcomed friend. They put it to practice. If you go to chapter 2, verse 13. Again, Paul thanks God for them and how they responded to the word of God. And notice what it says there. It says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but as a, what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Do you know how they treated the Word of God? They obeyed it. They lived it. They put it to practice in their life. When trials came because of their faith in Christ, they were still eager to obey the Word of God. Not only when it was convenient, but also when it cost them something. One of the greatest joys of a pastor, of us pastor elders, is to see you walking in faithfulness. That's why when John says this, he says this in 2 John 4, he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. I mean, which of you parents doesn't want to see that happen in your kids' lives? You see, a biblical church is a submissive church, submissive to the authority that God has placed, but also ultimately submitting to Christ and to His Word. That you would take His Word, not as a word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. That's why last week when we were at the Shepherd Summit, this is exactly what 5,000 people committed to do. And what an amazing front, an army of men who are committed to taking this Word, taking it for what it really is, the Word of God, and living it in their lives. That's a God-honoring church. And that's what Paul commends him for. A God-honoring church is a submissive church. And finally, number three, a God-honoring church is a reproducing church. When Jesus rose from the dead, and He met the disciples, He gave them a marching orders. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That was the marching orders of our King to His people. He said that this commission was not a suggestion for them, but a mandate. These were marching orders given from King Jesus. That's why He says, all authority has been given to me. That's why I'm sending you out now. Before I was with you and I kept you, but now I'm sending you out to impact this world for my name's sake. These marching orders are unique to the church because it is the very thing, the only thing that we have the privilege of doing here on earth, but we'll never do in heaven. This is a privilege for the believers here and now. And Jesus gives us the ministry of replication, starting with evangelism. When He talks about baptizing, He's talking about you baptize only those who are believers. So they have to have heard the gospel. They have to have repented and put and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But it also involves discipleship, teaching them to observe not some, but all that I have commanded you. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I know me, this is a very daunting task. This is on my mind all the time as I think about, Lord, how do we do this? What do I mean to do? How do we accomplish this? What do we need to do? And that's why He says, and behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. He's the one that's going to help us accomplish His work. Similarly, in Acts chapter 1, when He was ascending, He gave this charge to His apostles. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He says that is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, is that we will testify concerning Christ. When you put Jesus Christ on display, the Holy Spirit is always working because that is His main responsibility. He says, you know what? You have a task that I sent you to, and the only way you can accomplish it is through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Guess what, friends? As believers, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. All of it. All of it. When you've repented, when you believe, all of it is yours. He's residing in you even now. And the reason the church of God is here is that we will reproduce ourselves as the gospel is preached and men and women are taught the word of God. This is what happened in the church of Thessalonica. Notice verse 7 and 8. Here we're giving really the result of their submission to the word, the submission to the leadership. He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Again, they became this. This is not what they were before, but they became this. They became an example. The word is, it speaks of a model or a type which others can follow. It was used of an impression left on a coin as an original so that others can be made exactly like it. It's like taking a Lego mold. You ever wonder how they mass produce all these Legos? Oh, I do. I was like, man, these are things. How do they do this? Man, this is awesome. You know, different colors, different shapes, and different things. How do they do this? They have a mold, they have an example that they make others out of them. That's what they're able to mass produce. It's like if you were making bullets. My father-in-law, bless his heart, he's taught me everything I've learned about guns and bullets and ammo, and I mean everything that I've learned. And he's really been one who's taken me along in that end and has taught me, you know, hunting. You guys know that he's the one who takes me hunting. But one of the things when we first started, he says, I want you to know how to make bullets. It's like, what? It's like, yeah, I want you to know. So we went into the garage and we were sitting there and he has this little melting pot and throwing some of the lead in there and it's getting like super hot. And then he grabs his mold, pours a little bit in there, grabs a little hammer or something, whacks the thing up, boom, and then all of a sudden here comes a bullet. It's like, this is cool. I didn't know this is how they do it. Yeah. And as he taught me how to do this, this is exactly what it was like for the Thessalonian church. They were an example. They were a model for others to follow. Paul is saying that as a result of the church's submission to the leaders and ultimately to Christ, they became a model for other churches. They became a reproducing church. In all of Paul's letters, there is never a church with this commendation on it. You are an example for all. And if you were to look at where Macedonia and Achaia are at, this is a huge area. It would be like Colorado and Utah and Kansas put together. It's a huge area. This little tiny group of people became an impact in that area. And not just an impact, but a model. Wow. Wow. They were truly a model church, a reproducing church. Look at verse 8. It says, For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith, that is, your belief, what you know about God, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. You know what he says? He says, you've done your job so well that when we go to these areas to go proclaim the gospel, it's already done. That is really cool. He says, that's the kind of church that you are. You see, and you've taken the Great Commission and you are applying that to your life. He says, that's the kind of church you are. That's a model church. The word of the Lord has gone forth from you. Not only that, also their faith. See, Paul didn't have to say anything Because people already heard of the transformation of these believers. They were a reproducing church. They saw themselves as an opportunity to plant and invest in other churches so that they would impact more than just their area. My friends, this is why we are about to do what we are about to do as a church. You know, when we share with you about the Ragsdales, it is not, we didn't get together as elders and say, what do you think? I don't know. What do you think we should do? I don't know. Maybe we should find out what the latest business strategies are and see what we can do, you know? That was not our desire. So what does God want us to do? And through prayer and through much discussion, we said, you know what we need to be doing? We need to be reproducing ourselves as a church. My desire would not only just be to do this with the rags, but my desire would be to see men from this body, raise up men from this body to be preachers of the Word of God. That's what I pray for. I don't know how that's going to happen, but that's what I pray for. And we're going to work towards that end. The Lord will raise up. But we have this privilege. We have this opportunity. And just like the Thessalonians were an example for all, we have an opportunity to impact other areas. I'll give you a heads up from my introduction to our discipleship. So this is not taking my time from preaching, but discipleship time. So I'm kind of borrowing, okay? You know, God is really doing something pretty interesting, and I'm looking forward to what's happening here in the Northern Colorado area. We have Pastor Ron Frasco over in Fort Collins. We also have Pastor Travis Allen in Greeley. And I believe there's another gentleman that has just arrived in, what is that place north of Windsor? Wellington, thank you. Yeah. Wellington. And these are all men who God has worked on. Pastor Ron has been there for 16 years. And now it's like, here we are. All of us are hanging out in the northern Colorado. And we're sitting there and we met with them. We got to introduce each other to each other's men there at the conference. And I'm just sitting there going, this is amazing. To have like-minded churches like this in the area, that you, by God's grace, that we can pull ourselves together, we can pull resources together and be able to impact the community, the area for Christ. And one of the desires, I don't know what's going to happen with Brian when he gets here, but one of the desires is he wants to be down somewhere in the front range. I said, well, you know what? There's Loveland. He's like, really? I was like, yeah. I mean, why not? We get more of a mass. And he said, do they need it? Yes. Friends, that's why we do what we do. That's the kind of church of Thessalonians was. We're a model church. And that's why we want to do the same thing. To be able to give a man an opportunity to grow, to become the kind of pastor and preacher of the Word of God, and then send them off. Is it gonna hurt? Is it gonna be hard? Yeah. Yep, it is. Well, what a blessing to be able to confidently lay hands on this man and send him off and know that he's gonna be impacting a group of people that we might not ever be able to. That's the reproducing church. That's what the Thessalonians were. That's what we need to strive to be. Commit yourself to that. Commit yourself to that. We have more to say, but that will be for next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to hear from your word this morning of the kind of model church that brings you all the glory. Father, it wasn't the Thessalonians and themselves that were able to do this. It was because they responded in humility and commitment to you, to your word. that by your Spirit they became a model church to display the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is worthy of worship. Oh Lord, may we too become a model church. May we continue to strive to work in some of these areas. And in some of these areas, Lord, we are seeking to apply and do. I pray that we would excel still more, not just as a church collectively, but even individuals in this body. That we would be committed to one another. That we would be submissive to you and to your word. That we would also be a reproducing church, the church that takes the resources of this ministry, the time, the investment of relationships, to be able to pour our lives in those who will one day impact others for Christ in other areas. Father, may you have your way with us in this church, and may we be faithful to carry it out. Thank you so much for this time. In your name we pray. Amen.